The title of today's sermon is Holy Spirit of Promise. I turn over to Ephesians 1 as we begin. In Ephesians 1 is where I have taken the title from, and I take the title from verse 13. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, and we read, "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So we'll be talking about the Holy Spirit of promise today and manifestations of God's Holy Spirit. Continuing on in verse 14, this is a verse that tells the state of a converted Christian. And that's who Paul is writing to as he writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 14, which is the earnest. The Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest. And if you look up that word, it means the pledge or the security. We've used phrases like the down payment of God's Holy Spirit or the escrow. It's the pledge, which is the earnest of our inheritance until a certain point. Right now, that's only the pledge or the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of His glory. So we are not yet fully in the family of God. We are the children of God now, but it does not yet appear what we will be. And Paul expresses it here that the promise of His Spirit, the Holy Spirit that we have in us at this point, is the earnest for the pledge of the security of our inheritance. You know, it's God's way of saying you are going to be inheritors. Brethren, in today's sermon, we're going to look in to the Holy Scriptures to see the various aspects, or you might call them the characteristics or the expressions of the working of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit works in many different ways. It works at different times. It works with differing parts of the creation of God. God's got a great creation with many different things in it, the various aspects of the creation. Turn over to Psalm 104. We'll see that stated clearly by David back in Psalm 104. We'll see that God's Holy Spirit doesn't just do one thing. It does a lot of things depending on who or what or when God is working. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. That's saying God has a lot of different things going on in different ways. How manifold are thy works. And I would encourage everyone to read all of Psalm 104. For time's sake, I decided not to go all the way through 104. At one point, I said, you know, it'd be profitable to read this whole thing showing how God works with all these various aspects of His creation. How manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of your riches. Well, one of the ways that one of the things that God does with His Holy Spirit has to do with angels. Now, I've numbered some of my points, and this one's number one. God, through His Spirit, has created angels and works with angels. And, brethren, here's a side point. We would not know about angels. We would not know about the spirit world unless it were for the Bible. That's the only way that we know of the spiritual creation. We can't put up measuring devices, motion sensors or anything to detect, the spirit world. The only way that we have a right understanding of the angelic world, the spirit world, is from the Bible. That's where we get all of our information from. While you're here in Psalms 104, notice verse 4. God is the creator of the angels through His Spirit. Psalm 104, verse 4, who makes His angels spirits, His ministers, a flaming fire. Down at verse 30, we see that it is by God's Holy Spirit. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, and they are created. I would suggest, brethren, that you would read chapter 2 of Mr. Armstrong's Mystery of the Ages. There's an entire chapter on the spirit world. You don't have to turn over, but I'll just give you a reference in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, where we understand at this particular time the angels are greater in their scope and ability than man is. Now, you know, we've had our Einsteins and our brilliant people. Well, angels are smarter and more powerful than that. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, that's than man. They're greater than man. So that's one of the ways that God has worked with His Spirit, the creation of the angelic world. And our understanding is that that is a complete creation, that God created a certain number of them. You know, and you might ask yourself, was it an odd number or an even number of angels? Was it a billion or, you know, billions of billions, or how many of them? We don't know. We know that there were many, many angels, because they assisted God in the work of the physical creation. We know that there was a great angelic rebellion. Their character was not fixed at one point, but it is now fixed. Some of the angels are holy, righteous angels, and some of them are fallen angels or demons. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Let's just go to the very beginning of the Bible. This is a scripture that we touched on at the feast. This takes place after the creation of the angels. This is a part of the physical creation. Now, what we're talking about today, brethren, is the manifestations of the Spirit. How manifold are thy works? God has done a lot of things. Some people today think too simplistically about God's Holy Spirit. I think that for even the Church of God, this is a complicated subject. A lot of people do not understand the spirit world. And what we're talking about specifically is God's Spirit and the things that God has done through His Spirit. In Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So that is something that God did. And we know from John chapter 1 that this is a recreation, that there was a great angelic rebellion and the world became tohu and bohu. Verse 2. And the earth was without form, or a better translation would be, the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And notice this, we see the manifestation of God's working here, one of the manifold ways in that God worked through His Spirit. This is the verse that we touched on at the feast. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So there we see something that the Spirit of God does. Just like the Spirit of God created angels, God through His Spirit, through His power, created the angels. Here He moves upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So, brethren, we see that God works in many, many ways. We were in Psalm 104 just a while ago. One of them that comes to mind, David talks about how God, through His Spirit, even has control of the earthquakes and volcanoes, all by His Spirit. The second way that God's Spirit is manifest is through things and animals. And these are some things that I think it'd be profitable just to look at an example. Turn over to the book of Numbers. We'll look at a couple of strange ways that God, through His Spirit, has worked in the past. And if things were going on like this today, you know, we would say, well, that just doesn't fit into what we understand, the way that God's working with the church today. But this is something that God did. This is a way that God worked with things and with animals. And, you know, we know from Genesis 1, had we kept on reading there, that God created the animals, and you could see which day that He did it, you know, just prior to man and so forth. But let's pick up the story in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 21. And this is this fellow Balaam, who we're not going to go into in intricate detail today. But we pick up the story in verse 21. Numbers 22:21. And Balaam rose up in the morning, and he saddled his ass. Now that's a female donkey, and that's the way it's used in the King James version. And he went to the princes of Moab. Verse 22. And God's anger was kindled because he went. He wasn't supposed to do that, and God had told him not to. And the angel of the Lord, and we'll see that this is Jesus Christ in a little bit. The angel of the Lord stood in the way, or we would say the highway, the road, for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. Now here's something that's really, really interesting. Verse 23. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road. Now did you ever stop and think that animals could actually see? Now it's described as the angel of the Lord here. In a little while it'll just say the Lord. The animal could see the spirit world, whereas the owner of the donkey couldn't see it. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. Well, now, this donkey must have had some sense, and it says, and the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way, tried to get her back on the road, but she didn't want any part of the road and went off into the field, verse 24. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. So the path is hemmed in. You can't go right or left at this particular place because of the walls. I picture stones being stacked up, you know, maybe shoulder high or something. Donkey couldn't get over them. Verse 25. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. So he goes to beating on the poor donkey again. Verse 26. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place. There was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. Okay, there's a bottleneck here. And see, God is stopping Balaam by letting the donkey see the angel of the Lord. Verse 27. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. So he's got this stick, and he begins to beat on this poor little donkey. In verse 28, and the Lord, you see, this is Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. Now, this is a strange thing for God's Holy Spirit to work this way. Opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto the Balaam, what have I done to you that you have smitten me these three times? And you see, the donkey's keeping track. One, two, three. I've seen horses at the rodeo count, you know, with the paw, you know, and I don't know how the rider tells the horse how many times to do it, but this donkey could count to three at least. But watch, we'll see that the donkey's smarter than that. It's amazing, though. One of the amazing things is that Balaam then tries to reason with the donkey and argue with the donkey. Now, you know, who's the smart one and who's not in this situation? Notice verse 29. And Balaam said unto the ass, because you have mocked me, I would that there was a sword in my hand, for now I'd kill you. You know, if I had a weapon, I'd kill you right now. But even more amazingly, the donkey is now going to reason back with Balaam. And the ass said to Balaam, am I not your ass upon which you have ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? You know, this is a lifetime thing for the donkey. Balaam's ridden this donkey. The donkey's always been faithful, always went where he wanted to go. Was I ever wont to do so unto you? You know, have I ever turned off the road before? Have I ever fallen down before? Have I ever crushed your foot before? And he said, no. You know, first time you've acted like this. Verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. So now, God, you know, actually brings Balaam up to speed with the donkey. The donkey's been able to see, you know, the angel of the Lord all this time. And his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head, and he fell flat on his face, verse 32. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore, or why, have you smitten your ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand you, because your way is perverse before me. You know, God was out there to stop Balaam. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. And unless ye had turned from me, surely now also I had slain you and saved her alive. So God said, I would have killed you. You know, this donkey saved your life. Now, this is a strange story in the Bible that God would work with an animal this way, where the animal could talk, reason. You know, God putting the words in his mouth, in her mouth, and so forth. It's a female donkey. Second Kings. Let's go to Second Kings chapter 6. There's another story here out of the ordinary that has to do with God's spirit world. And brethren, we should realize these kind of things, as much of an oddity as they are for us today, that this is something that God did and could do again. Here's another good example of out of the ordinary. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Verse 12. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. So Elisha always knew what the king was thinking and what he was doing. And the king of Syria thought that there was a spy in his ranks that was passing the information on. Verse 13, and he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Verse 14, therefore send he thither horses and chariots and a great host. You know, this is a great big posse that's going out to get Elisha. And they came by night, and they compassed the city about. You know, they surrounded the town with all of their horses and chariots. Just picture that, brethren. This actually happened back in ancient Israel. You know, they came riding in there, this great big bunch of people to round up Elisha. Verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Or what are we going to do now? You know, we're surrounded. They've got us completely surrounded. We're helpless. But notice Elisha. Elisha is aware of, just like that last story that we looked at with Balaam, Elisha realizes that God is more numerous than these people the king of Syria has surrounding the town. Elisha looks at God's work as though it were a fact, because it is a fact. It was real to him. Elisha knew that nothing happened unless God allowed it to happen. And Elisha still had work to do, and he knew that, you know, his time wasn't up. He knew that God would protect him. And he says in verse 16, and he's saying this to his servant who's scared to death, verse 16, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, brethren, that's a real good scripture to remember, and it's a good one for us to remember all the time. Those that are with us, you know, God's good angels, God's protection, are more than the adversary, as we pointed out earlier on. You know, the good angels, the holy righteous angels, outnumber the bad angels 2 to 1. They knew this. Verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And Elisha didn't have any doubts. He didn't have to see it to know it. And that's where we should be as converted brethren. We should understand that God, through the manifold working of his Spirit, is able to protect and to guide and to lead and to work all kind of things out. We often see God intervening and sending tremendous blessings in a way that works to God's good. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. We're in the middle of verse 17. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. Now, these are spiritual horses and chariots. There's something to note here, brethren, is that the spiritual world mirrors, or I imagine it would be better to say the physical world mirrors the spiritual world, because spirit is much more real than physical. Physical, you know, when our breath ceases, we turn to dust. We die and we perish. The spiritual world is permanent. The physical world mirrors the spiritual world. This physical world does. And so, what do they see? They see horses and chariots of fire. You know, they're spiritual. Round about Elisha. It's there all the time. We just can't see it. Verse 18. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So now, and you know, we know that in the end time, there are going to be two witnesses that can call a fire down from heaven or cause the rain to come or go or whatever. Elisha works a miracle here. It's actually God who works all miracles. And so all of these people, all of the men that had surrounded the town were now blind according to the word of Elisha, verse 19. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Elisha's got something else planned for them. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. Actually, you know, they were wanting Elisha, but they were wanting Elisha for the wrong purposes. And so he takes them to Samaria in verse 20. And it came to pass when they were come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. All of a sudden the tables turned. They're the ones that are surrounded, you know. They've got all their horses and chariots, and all the army is still intact. And they look around, and they're the ones that have become totally surrounded. Verse 21. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? You know, that's the solution that we usually have as human beings. We want to call down fire from heaven and tell God, wipe out my enemies, you know, destroy them. But that's not the way God usually works. Verse 22, and he answered, you shall not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom you have taken captive with the sword and with the bow? You know, brethren, it's a thing about Israelitish nations. It's one of our characteristics or one of our traits. When we take prisoners of war, we usually, as a people, treat them in a very humane way. You know, we have the articles that we follow. You know, there are always some who will violate it. But as a nation, as an Israelitish nation, we don't kill prisoners of war. And so that's what God says to the king of Israel here. You don't kill prisoners of war, do you? You know, would you smite those that you captured in battle? No. Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Just think what a story that's going to be. You put a big food fest out for them when they're surrounded. You know, treat them to a nice party and celebration. Send them back home. Let them explain that, you know, to their king when they get back. So verse 23, and he prepared great provisions for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. That was not the time for Israel to fall to the foreigners, nor Jerusalem. And we see here that God, through his Spirit, actually changed the course of history. And he sent them back. I had a story that took place recently in my life I'd like to share with you. We were with someone who needed a male nurse, and the male nurse was just making small talk. And he asked a couple of the people that were present, he said, who are you going to vote for president? You know, it's always a volatile subject. And as chance would have it, one was for one candidate and one was for the other candidate. And the nurse replied, well, it doesn't matter who you vote for. It's God who sets up leaders as it pleases him. And I went, wow! You know, there are people out there who hear and who know. That's one, you know, you read the book of Ezekiel. God, 70 times God does all this stuff. Why? So that they will know that there is a God who rules in the affairs of men. And this male nurse, he just came right out and said it, you know, unashamedly. You know, it is God who sets up leaders as it pleases him. Let's look at the third point. God working in these manifold ways through his Holy Spirit. God, through his Spirit, works with people down through the ages to accomplish his will in and out of the church. Now, we know, Peter tells us that you know, God spoke through the prophets of old, that's Jesus Christ, you know, and they wrote down the prophecies of old. But I'd like to look at another one. Let's go to Exodus chapter 31. This is where God's Holy Spirit works with people in a Of course, God's spirit is spiritual, but it works for simply physical purposes and to accomplish something physical that God wanted to work out. Just another of the manifold ways that God works through his spirit. Exodus 31 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now this is when they're going to be working on the tabernacle. Now, did you ever stop and think, here are the Israelites who had gone down into captivity in Egypt and sojourned there for 400 years, to use one number. Actually, they weren't in Egypt all of that time. They ended up being in Egypt after the time that Joseph was brought down there, and then Joseph brought his family down there, and there were 70 according to one number, and if you put all the scriptures together, you find out there were 75, and they grew to some 3 million people over a couple hundred years. When they came out of Egypt, they did not know things like metallurgy. They had lost a lot of their science. Now, they were teachers and workers in Egypt, but to be able to express their talents and to develop their talents, they did not have the opportunity. They even lost the Sabbath. God had to restore the Sabbath to them. Verse 2, Exodus 31 and verse 2. See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. So here's this Jew whose name is Bezaleel. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Now, this is interesting. We're talking about the Spirit of God and the things that it accomplishes and the things that it does. And I'd like to ask you the question. Was Bezaleel converted? Is this saying, he was filled with the Spirit of God, filled him with the Spirit of God. Was he converted? A repentant Israelite? And the answer is no. As we read on, we'll see he was filled with the Spirit of God to be a craftsman. Notice this. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. This is he became a skilled tradesman on the spur of the moment. God, through his Spirit, made this man this way, to devise cunning works. To work in gold and silver and brass. See, this has nothing to do with spiritual things, as we would talk about conversion today. And in the cutting of stones to set them, and in the carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. So this man had a real gift, and he's filled with the Spirit of God, from whence comes all wisdom. Verse 6, and I, behold, have given him Aholab, the son of Ashisamach, the son of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded you. But see, they're going to have to build the tabernacle. And they didn't know from square one how to build a tabernacle. Or, they didn't know what temperature gold melted at and all that kind of thing. God had to bring them to that knowledge. Now, whether they woke up with it one morning or they just started figuring and experimenting, God, through his Spirit, led these men. Verse 7, the tabernacle of the congregation and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is thereon and all the furniture of the tabernacle. So the Spirit of God is working, but this is one of the ways that it works. This is a way that God worked with men so that they could build the beautiful tabernacle and later on do the same with the temple. John chapter 14. Let's get to some much, much more serious workings of God's Holy Spirit as we, as converted Christians, think of God's Holy Spirit working today. Point number four that I have is God's Spirit is with men, a God working with men to bring about spiritual growth. Now, when God's Spirit is with men, again, they are not converted. And I'll clarify that as we go. There's an important distinction. And this is not understood by everyone. John chapter 14 and verse 17. We're speaking about even the Spirit of truth. Now, this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. but you know him. Jesus is saying this to his disciples. Now, notice how this verse ends. Notice how verse 17 ends, because this is one of the more important verses that we will be looking at in this Sabbath sermon. For he dwells with you, the Spirit of truth, Jesus Christ, God's Spirit. He dwells with you and shall be in you. I want you to notice the distinction. He dwells with you and shall, future tense, be in you. Now, point number four is God's Spirit is with men. There is a time when someone is unconverted, when God's Holy Spirit is leading them to conversion, is leading them to faith, is leading them to repentance. And keep a marker there if you have a marker in John 14, because we're going to come back here in a few minutes. But I wanted to make that clear distinction where Jesus Christ tells his disciples that he dwells with you. God, Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples. God was with them. By his Spirit, he was leading them. But he gives them a promise here. And the title of this message today is Holy Spirit of Promise. There are a number of places where that reference is used. We'll see a couple more of them before we finish today. But the promise is, and shall be in you. The Spirit of truth shall be in you. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And let me ask you a trick question. Who was the first king of Israel? And a lot of people say, Saul. And you get to go, wrong. Wasn't Saul. It was Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself was the first king of Israel. Saul was the first human king of Israel. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 6. And we break into the thought here. The people want a king to rule over them. And Samuel tells them, you're asking for a lot of trouble. You know, he's going to initiate the draft and take kids from home and all that kind of stuff. When they asked for a king, it was displeasing to Samuel. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, you know, to be our ruler. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken, or listen to the voice of the people in all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. Very, very serious thing. Jesus Christ ruled over the Israelites, but they rejected him. And he says so here. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They wanted somebody they could see. They wanted tall Saul, somebody that they could see. Turn over a couple chapters to chapter 10. Verse 1. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Verse 6. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. Now notice, brethren, a while ago we made the clarification about God's Holy Spirit being with somebody or in somebody. Where is the Spirit of God in verse 6? The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them. He's going to say things that he wouldn't otherwise know. He's going to be doing some inspired preaching here. And you shall be turned into another man. You're not going to be old Saul that everybody's always known. Verse 7. And let it be when these signs are come unto you. Now, this particular anointing and God's Spirit being upon him and this prophesying was for signs, you know, to give an indication of something. Let it be that when these signs are coming to you, that you do as occasion serves you, for God is with you. And notice, God is with Saul. God led through Saul for the sake of Israel. Saul wasn't just going to take the nation of Israel and run amok and destroy the whole nation. God was with him, even though it displeased God that they asked for a king. Notice verse 10. 1 Samuel 10:10. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So you see, there's some signs. There is an indication to these people that the Spirit of God was upon Saul. He needed something to show the people that he was the one that God was using to lead Israel. And let me show you some other things that he did. Turn over to chapter 11 in verse 6. God is going to help Saul to lead Israel. And for just any old country boy, and Saul was just a country boy, you know, he got up every morning, even after he was designated to be the king, he got up every morning and went out and plowed and worked on the farm just like everybody else did. They didn't have kings like you picture in England or presidents like we picture in America that, you know, spend their waking hours in government. You know, he worked out on the farm because they didn't have that kind of setup yet. Verse 6, 1 Samuel 11 and verse 6, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." And he's saying to himself, okay, I need an army to go against the enemy. Verse 7, notice what he did. He takes a yoke of oxen, he takes two of them, and he hewed them in pieces. You can picture these oxen being full-size plow animals, and he hacks them in pieces, and he sent them through all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers. So he has some wherewithal, and he takes these big chunks of beef, you know, with the skin or part of a foot and part of a leg or part of a head with a piece of horn on it, all these pieces, you know, and the messengers, you know, they each get a chunk, and he sent them all through the whole country. He sends this message, you know, and what's the message? A big hunk of meat, okay, saying, "Whosoever comes not forth after Saul," you know, if you don't sign up for the army, this is another way to do the draft. We haven't tried this in America yet. "Whosoever comes not forth after Saul and after Samuel," he throws that in, "so shall it be done unto his oxen." If you don't, you know, join the army, this is what's going to happen to all of your cows and all of your oxen. "And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." So Saul was empowered. God showed him how to be empowered. You know, and we see here that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, you know, and he did something, and it rallied all of Israel. But Saul does not follow God's way. Now, there's a difference between somebody that's got God's Holy Spirit in them, someone that is converted, and someone that God is leading. God is leading Saul here. God doesn't give the Holy Spirit to us, take it away from us, give it back, and take it away from us. That's not what God does. We can, and we'll see, time permitting, in the sermon today, that God can take His Holy Spirit away, you know, and then we suffer eternal death as a result. But Saul was disobedient. Let's drop down to chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16. And let's see what happens as a result of Saul's disobedience. Remember, Saul did not do what God asked him to do. Verse 14, 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Now, see, it wasn't in Saul. It was only upon Saul. It was helping Saul. It was guiding him. It was directing him. "And an evil spirit of the Lord troubled him." And if you read the rest of the stories about Saul, you'll see that he was bothered continually for the rest of his life. He was depressed. He was influenced and so forth. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Brethren, I want to show you from the New Testament that God's Holy Spirit works with, now draw the distinction, with or in, God's Holy Spirit works with men, that's the point that we're on, before conversion. No one receives God's Holy Spirit before repentance. God does not put His Holy Spirit within someone who has not repented and buried the old man of sin. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Just to take this out of context, but to show that God's Holy Spirit is the one that leads people to turn from their sins and to come to the point of burying the old man of sin and rising anew in baptism, having the laying on of hands and having God's Holy Spirit in them. But that's our next point. Romans 2 and verse 4. "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You see how God, through His Holy Spirit, leads someone to repentance. So God's Holy Spirit is working with someone before they're repentant, before they're converted. So God's Holy Spirit is with men. Okay, the fifth point of talking about the manifold workings of the Spirit of God, point number five, is God's Spirit is in men. And these are the ones that are converted. Conversion means that God's Spirit is in you. That's what conversion is. Some are satisfied to say, even today, that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Well, brethren, that's true. But God's Spirit is much more than His power. God's Spirit is His life, His mind, His power, His love, His compassion, His wisdom, His mercy. Every attribute of our loving God is manifested in His Spirit. And when God's Spirit is in someone, God's Spirit is working that way. The full attributes of God's Holy Spirit, by which all things are created and sustained, are beyond the grasp of our finite human minds. John chapter 14 and verse 16. John chapter 14. Let's begin in verse 16. If you still have your marker in this area. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. They have been with Him for 3.5 years. And He says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter," and Jesus is the Comforter, "that He may abide with you forever." And it should better be translated, "If the Comforter will abide with you forever." That's from now on, verse 17. And this is the verse that we touched on a while ago. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive," see, the world is deceived, doesn't know, is not repentant, "because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you." Now, Jesus is telling the disciples right here at the end of His ministry that God's Holy Spirit dwells with them. The Comforter dwells with them in a number of ways. Jesus was living with them, dwelling with them, but God was with them, guiding them into repentance, as we just saw in Romans 2:4, "and shall be in you." Here's a promise. The title of today's sermon is Holy Spirit of Promise. You see here He promises, "and shall be in you." Verse 18, Jesus says, "I will not leave you comfortless." But notice who it is that comes, who the promise is about. He says, "I will come to you." Well, He's there explaining this to the disciples, but He's explaining that He's coming back. But He's not coming back in the flesh, and this is hard for them to grasp, because they don't understand the manifold working of God's Holy Spirit. Let's go to chapter 16, it's just one page over in my Bible, but John 16 and verse 5. "But now," verse 5, "but now I go my way to Him that sent me." Jesus Christ is returning to the Father. "And none of you ask me, where are you going?" Verse 6. "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Well, naturally, they're following Jesus. They think that Jesus Christ is actually going to resurrect Israel into power. We'll see that again in a few minutes. And, you know, Jesus is saying, "I'm leaving you for good." You know, that's the way it's coming across to them. "Sorrow has filled your heart." John 16 and verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." Now, they didn't want to believe that. The disciples didn't want to believe that it was really a good thing that Jesus was going away. That didn't fit into their understanding of Jesus resurrecting the might and the splendor and the glory of the Israelitish empire. He continues in verse 7, "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him," or better translation, "it. If I depart, I will send it unto you." Now, this is a place where some people can get confused. Jesus says He has to go away for the Comforter to come. He called it another Comforter just a moment ago, remember? So Jesus Christ is saying, if He goes to the throne of the Father, He'll be able to send the Comforter. Now, you and I understand that Jesus Christ is talking about God's Spirit coming to us as God's Spirit, invisible, yet in power and might and glory and strength and so forth. Let's go back to John 7 in verse 37 while we're here in the book of John. Because Jesus is going to mention this same thought to his disciples, or he has, chronologically, he's mentioned it to them already. John 7 and verse 37, and we know that this takes place on that last great day. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Well, that didn't make sense, but Jesus Christ was speaking about Holy Spirit again, another manifestation of the Spirit of God. Verse 38, "He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, verse 39, thankfully, John gives us a clarification. John is writing, you know, after the other three Gospels, and he's explaining these things that are going over the heads of people. And frankly, brethren, this goes over the heads of people in God's church today. "But this he spake of the Spirit." Okay, he's talking about rivers of living water flowing from Jesus Christ. "This he spake of the Spirit," verse 39, "which they that believe on him should receive." They should receive the Holy Spirit. Make very clear note of this. Those that believe on Jesus Christ should receive the Holy Spirit. "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given." Now, brethren, this is 30 A.D. This is the last fall feast. This is the last, this is the eighth day spoken of in Leviticus 23. It's the eighth day. It's the last day of what we call the fall feast season. And this was the last one before Jesus died in 31 A.D., died in the spring. So this is the last fall feast. But notice what he says. "Because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus had not died and gone to his Father's heavenly throne. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. Some people think that these men were converted and that they had God's Holy Spirit. At the end of verse 39, we read, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given." But brethren, let's not be mistaken. God's Holy Spirit was manifesting itself in manifold ways, as we've seen so far in this message. But God's Holy Spirit being given to converted men and being in them had not yet taken place. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we see that is a requirement for God's Holy Spirit to be received in men, by men, for Jesus Christ to be glorified. Jesus, when he was in the flesh, was not able, because of the time setting and the way God was working it out, he wasn't able to be in all men, knowing what all men was doing, empowering men and helping them to grow. That would come in a proper time setting, and that would come at Pentecost. Luke chapter 24. Let's go over there and look at another set of scriptures that clearly shows that God was working with the disciples, giving them power, leading them, bringing them the truth, helping them to hear all of these things. But, brethren, they didn't understand. They were like the world. They were deceived. They couldn't bring it to heart. They could not put it into effect because God's Spirit was not yet in them. Jesus was not yet living in them. Luke 24, verse 36. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." Jesus had died, and all the disciples are wondering, what now, what to do? And Jesus just stood in the middle of them. He appeared right in the middle of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." Verse 37. "But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a ghost." And that word ought to be ghost right there, brethren, not a spirit, because that'll confuse you, especially in this sermon where we're talking about manifestations of God's Spirit. They didn't think they saw a manifestation of God's Spirit. They thought they saw a spook, a ghost, a gremlin, or whatever they called them in those days. Verse 38, "And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? You know, these misthoughts, verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet. You know, they had holes in them where, you know, the nails, the big spikes had been driven through Christ's hands and feet. That it is I myself. You know, handle me. Come over here and touch me. You know, grab me by the hand. Grab me by the foot. And see. For a ghost, that's what it ought to be here again in 39, doesn't have flesh and bones. So Jesus Christ says there is such a thing as a ghost, but it doesn't have flesh and bones. As you see me have. You know, demons manifest themselves a different way. Verse 40. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Verse 41. They're so excited, they can't put it together. I don't know if you've ever been so excited. You know, you're shaking and you're quivering and your eyes tell you one thing and your body tells you something else. I've had the opportunity and the experience of coming in the very near vicinity of a snake. And my feet are doing one thing and my brain's doing something else, you know, and you're not all together. You know, that's your body does that. That's the shape that they were in. And while they yet believed not for joy, you know, they couldn't put it together and wondered, he said unto them, got anything to eat? Yeah, do you have any meat? Verse 42. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. That's really good. And I don't know what kind of spices they put on it, but I like a piece of broiled salmon with some spices on it, and some honeycomb. I don't ever put honey on my fish, but that's what they were doing. I put honey on chicken sometimes, fried chicken. I learned that from Kentucky Fried Chicken. Verse 43, and he took it, and he did eat before them. So here's Jesus Christ in this new state. You know, he is a spirit being, but he's able to manifest himself as having a body. And it's a glorified body because he can just appear, you know, right through solid walls, right through stone and so forth. And he ate before them. Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you. So he's reminding them. He says, I'm going to tell you again, all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. So we see the three-part division of the Bible there. You know, the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Some people say the writings. Verse 45. Then opened he their understanding. See, they weren't able to put it together. Without God's Holy Spirit, they weren't able to put all of those things together. He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Well, when John wrote, it was way later before he understood some of the things. You know, it started to come to them. Verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now, when he was saying Christ, in their mind, they were sort of thinking of a third person. They're using the word Messiah here, the prophesied Messiah, the anointed one who is going to rule in the kingdom of God. This is still, to them, a foreign concept, a third person. And so Christ is kind of speaking of himself in the third person. And thus it behooved the Messiah to suffer and to rise from dead the third day. Now they're about to put it together, verse 47. And that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's where they are, verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. Verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. You see, this is the title of today's sermon. Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father. I send the promise of my Father upon you. It's not yet in them. They're starting to understand. God's Holy Spirit is upon them. It's the promise of the Father, but it's upon them yet. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. You know, you stay here in Jerusalem until God's Spirit is in you. That's the point that we're talking about. Jesus was talking about what was going to take place on Pentecost in 31 A.D. Brethren, it's important to understand the sequence and the working of God's Holy Spirit and the timing of it, or you can come to an erroneous understanding. Let's go to John chapter 3. put your marker here because we're going to come back here again in a little while too in John chapter 3. At this point, John the Baptist is explaining to his followers, we're going to start in verse 34, John 3 and 34. John was explaining to the men that followed John the Baptist that Jesus was doing a much bigger work than John the Baptist was going to be doing. That Jesus was going to rise in power, rise in fame, rise in glory and so forth, and that the work of John was going to diminish. John was going to diminish. Verse 34. John 3, verse 34. For he, that's Jesus, whom God hath sent, speaks the words of God. Now this is what John says of Jesus. You know, he speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him, to Jesus Christ. It wasn't measured out to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had the Spirit of God in the full. God, you know, God the Father withheld none of the power or of his Spirit from Jesus Christ. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus Christ quoted that in John 13. You know, he realized that God had placed all things in his hand. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. When we receive God's Holy Spirit in us at conversion, we still only have it in part, brethren. We don't measure up to what we just read in John 3 and verse 34, where it said, Jesus Christ has the full measure of God's Holy Spirit. You know, God doesn't partition it out. You know, he doesn't give just a little bit at a time. But to us, God gives in part. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Now he, which established us with you in Christ, he's speaking of God the Father, and hath anointed us, that means that he was set apart for a special service, Paul was, is God. Now, we saw this same thought in Ephesians 1 and verse 14 when we started, but I just call your attention to it. We'll see it again here in verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. It's talking about God the Father, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, that's what we saw in Ephesians 1 and verse 14. We see it again here in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. And as you mark your Bibles, those ought to be cross-referenced. Just the earnest, as we saw, just the pledge, just the security of the Holy Spirit. We're not able to walk on water. We're not able to raise people from the dead. We just have the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at an example where it talks about the promise of God, the Holy Spirit being the promise of God. Acts 1 in verse 2, as we begin. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Let's take that verse apart just a little bit. Jesus Christ was taken up. This is before Pentecost. There's a 40-day period to the time when Jesus Christ is taken up. But notice, through the Holy Spirit, he gave commandments unto the apostles that he had chosen. What did he command them? What did he tell them? Remember, he said, you tarry here. He's going to explain it. Verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive. Remember when we were back in Luke a while ago? He showed himself alive after his passion. And I would add his death. After his passion by many infallible proofs. You know, touch me. He ate with them. You know, look at the holes in me. Many infallible proofs. Being seen of them 40 days. There it is. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ comes back and really gives them an education during that period of time. Verse 4. And being assembled with them. Now this is back before this particular day. This isn't on the day that he's going up. This isn't on the 40th day, but back like we saw in Luke. Being assembled with them, commanded them that they should not part from Jerusalem. So see, they're staying there. Remember, there were 120 that obeyed this, and receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. There's the title that we have today, Holy Spirit of Promise. Wait, men. Jesus Christ told them, you men stay here and wait in Jerusalem. Don't go back to Galilee. Don't go anywhere. You stay here until you receive the promise of the Father. Now, whether they knew that was going to be on Pentecost or not, you know, it depends on how well they understood. You know, the Bible doesn't reveal clearly that they knew it. You would think that if that was widely known, there would have been thousands that would have been there at Pentecost. You know, but the ones that were faithful and obedient to the commandment, he'd given them commandment, it says in verse 2, you know, waited for the promise of the Father, which he says, you've heard of me. I'm the one that told you that promise. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized. Notice that. You shall. That's just future tense. They're not converted yet. They don't have God's Holy Spirit. Do they have the power of God? Yes. They went forth. We'll see some of that as we go on. Hopefully we have time to get to that. You shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. It's getting close. They still don't have it. It's the end of their training. They've been with Jesus Christ, you know, for more than 3 years being trained. And they still didn't have God's Holy Spirit in them. God's Holy Spirit was upon them, leading them, with them, and so forth, but wasn't in them. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? They were still suffering under that misunderstanding. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Ephesians chapter 4. Just a note of clarification in Ephesians chapter 4. It is possible, brethren, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It is possible to turn our backs on God. We should always recognize that we, even once we have received the promise of the Father, God's Holy Spirit, the Comforter, in us, that it is possible to lose our conversion. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, that's all the way up to the day of redemption, when we're fully born into the family of God. Okay, another point. The point number 6, brethren. God, through His Spirit, gives gifts of the Spirit. And we will see that God gave gifts of His Spirit, just like we saw with the things way back when the tabernacle was being built. That was a gift of God's Holy Spirit. And He gave it to His disciples. We'll look at one of those examples. But point number 6, God, through His Spirit, gives gifts of the Spirit. That's different than the Comforter in us. These are gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's just read through here because this is the gifts chapter. Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. God is one same Spirit, but there are different gifts, diversities of gifts. Verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Everyone has gifts, but they're for the profit of everybody else. Can't just go off in the mountains, like on Walden Pond and just me and you, Lord. The gifts of the Spirit are to profit everybody else. That's what they're given for. To do anything less than profit everybody else is stealing from God. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Now let's go to verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another, somebody totally different, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Some brethren in the church have more faith. Some have more knowledge. Some have more wisdom. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. God gives that gift to, you know, whoever can handle it or who He wants to have the gift of hand. of healing. Not everybody who receives the Holy Spirit has the gift of healing. Notice verse 10. To another, working of miracles. Boy, that's a nice gift. You can just go in and work miracles. To another, prophecy or inspired preaching. To another, the discerning of gifts. I believe Herbert W. Armstrong had the gift of prophecy, as in inspired speaking. Mr. Armstrong didn't come along and make up a whole bunch of new prophecies. He just, you know, clarified that there were prophecies. But look at how many people responded to his inspired preaching, a gift of prophecy. To another, the discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues, or we would say different languages. Some can speak French and Spanish and German and Portuguese. You know, those are different languages. God's Holy Spirit gave those gifts on the day of Pentecost to a bunch of people to point out that God's Holy Spirit was really doing something. But later on, you might want to go, brethren, to chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, and read. Some of the people were misusing their gift of languages, and Paul had to set them straight and say, look, you know, this is supposed to be profiting everybody, and some of you are speaking in tongues, and it's not profiting other people. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. Some people could understand languages and explain what was being said. Verse 11. But all of these work that one and the self-same Spirit. All of these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally, you know, as God wants to. Gives it here and there to his church. Verse 12. For as the body is one, brethren, and the church today is supposed to be one. The body is one and has many members. There are lots of members. We're scattered today. We're outcast. We're dispersed. We're the diaspora. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, that's the way it is. Now, we see it differently, you know, through our eyes, but that's the way that God sees it. One body. That's the way Christ is. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. We're baptized into the body of Christ. We're not baptized into any sect or denomination. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, turn over to Matthew 9, brethren. We're going to go back to the time when the disciples were not yet converted. Jesus Christ had called them. Some of them had been fishermen or tax collectors or whatever they were. They were regular people, but God the Father directed Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ prayed all night as he selected his men, and they were green. You know, Jesus Christ had to teach them to pray, and he gave them an outline, you know, of things to pray for so they would understand God, so they would understand their need of Jesus Christ, that they would know to pray, oh, deliver us from the evil one, and so forth. We'll start off here in verse 35 where we see some signs that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, because that's something they needed to be convinced of, too. Remember, some of the fellows went and told their brothers and their friends, we have found him. We found the promised one, the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah. Matthew 9 and verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. You see, he was liable to get thrown out, as people are liable to be thrown out of churches today, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Well, that was prophesied that that's what the Messiah would be doing, you know, healing all the sickness and so forth, casting out demons. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Notice how Jesus Christ feels about the people in the world. He felt sorry for them. Oh, they were adulterers and thieves and sinners and everything. But he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. This tells us today how Jesus Christ feels about us. Verse 37. And he says unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore, the Lord of the harvest, you know, beg of God, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And brethren, that's something that we continue to pray today. Oh God, you know, call those who can be the laborers today. Now, there's no chapter breaks in the scriptures. Let's just go right on into Matthew 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, notice this, he gave them power against unclean spirits. They're not yet converted. They don't have God's Holy Spirit in them. But he did give them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Why did Jesus Christ do this? Jesus Christ was sending them forth. The gospel was being preached. A witness had to be made, and Jesus Christ was using the disciples. This was something that they were totally amazed at. They were surprised at their results. They were mixed up when they found John doing a work and them doing a different work. But yet they had power, and it was the power of God's Holy Spirit. Power against unclean spirits. Well, let's look at the last point in the time that we have remaining. Point number 7. We're talking about Holy Spirit of promise. We're talking about the manifold workings of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit doing different things in different places, at different times, with different people, or sometimes spirit beings or animals. God's Spirit working in all these different ways. And the last one that we're going to talk about is being born of God, being spiritually born of God. This is the most important manifestation of God's Holy Spirit because it fulfills the eternal plan of God. The whole reason that God worked in Genesis and worked in Exodus, as we saw, and all through time with men and Jesus Christ coming, is for the plan of God, that we will be eternal sons of God. You have your marker over in John 3. Let's go back over to John chapter 3 and begin in verse 1. Now, we know this story very well. We've heard it many, many times, and we've heard it argued and everything. But this is going to be, this will be talking about this seventh manifestation of the Spirit of God. Men being born spirit. When we were born physically, our dad and our mother's flesh came together, a new life was created, and we were sons of our Father. When we received God's Holy Spirit in us, we became sons of God. Even now are we sons of God, it says in 1 John 3 and verse 2. Even now we're sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. Here in chapter 3 of John, we see what we shall be. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. I mean, that's a pretty good statement. Admittance from him. We know you're a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. So they knew that the Spirit of God the Father was working through him, and Jesus was showing that he was the Messiah by the miracles that he did. And obviously it's getting around because, here's a Pharisee, and he's a very well credentialed, well-known man. And he says, we know that you come from God because you couldn't do what you do except God be with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly I say unto you, except or unless a man be born again. Every one of us was born from our mother. We know our birthday. We know how old we are. But Jesus says you have to be born one more time. That's what again means. Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And not in its fullness, not in its reality, not in its spiritual fulfillment. Verse 4. And Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Okay, now he's thinking physically like you and I. It's a gross thought. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Ridiculous. He can't go back into his mother and be born. So Nicodemus draws a blank on this one. Here's Jesus Christ is giving an analogy of being born, but to Nicodemus, he knows a man is born of the flesh. He's a little baby, teensy little baby, 5 to 10 pounds, and then he grows up and he dies. But Jesus is saying you got to be born again. Nicodemus says, that doesn't fit into my scheme of things. I don't know how that happens. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Truly, truly I say unto you, except a man be born of water, that's back when his mother's water broke, and of the Spirit. We're talking about this seventh manifestation, being born of God. Born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we see when it is that, that man is born into the God family, the very God family. Verse 6, that which is flesh is flesh. That's here on this earth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know, that's when we are spiritual. That's when we are eternal. That's when we take on all the attributes of God. We do not yet see this. Only Jesus Christ has done this so far. Born of the flesh and then glorified, as we see Jesus requesting in John 17. Glorify me with the glory that I once had. Well, we've never had that glory, brethren. Verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. You know, don't get too upset about that. And then he explains what it's going to be like when we are spiritual beings. When we are spiritual beings, we will be like Jesus Christ was when he appeared to the disciples that night. You know, and they thought that they were seeing a ghost. And he said, no, come handle me. You know, feel my hand. You know, probably had a good handshake, but he had a hole in his hand thereabouts. You know, he had holes in his feet. But he could just wisp away, just like he had already done a number of times. He appeared, you know, the ladies on the road, the men on the road, he'd be with them, he wasn't with them, and he'd just show up the time when they were fishing, and Jesus Christ just on the shore again, you know, and they had some more fish that time. Notice Jesus explains it to Nicodemus in this seventh manifestation, this manifold working of God's Spirit. The wind blows where it lists. The wind seems to blow wherever it wants to blow. You know, we don't have much control over it. We know today because we are so smart that it flows from, you know, high pressure areas and low pressure areas. But it goes where it wants. We're not stopping it. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof. A brethren, I used to live in Chicago, and you'd hear that wind at night relentlessly just beating against your house, just whistling. And the colder it got, the louder the wind whistled. And there were times I thought my house would just give up and fall down. The wind just blows, and you can hear it. He says you can't see it, but you can hear it. And you cannot tell whence it comes, you know, from what direction it comes. Well, today we know, you know, we can tell sometimes it's one of those Siberian winds, you know, and it's carrying pollen from Russia or something, and everybody's sneezing. You know, and we kind of been around the world and have satellites, and we can kind of tell where it's coming from. But not exactly. You don't know whether it came from a little over here, a little over there, whether it was up high or down low. You can't tell where it's coming from, not by looking. And you can't tell where it's going. He says, so is, it's the same way it's going to be, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So that's that seventh manifestation, being born of Spirit. That's the way we're going to be. And that's what this is all about. Let's drop down to John 3 and verse 15 in closing. This manifestation of the Spirit that we're talking about, being born of the Spirit, this last way that the converted person is changed. He's converted with God's Spirit in him when he repents and accepts Jesus Christ and is baptized and has hands laid on him. You know, and that's our earnest. That's our token of God's Holy Spirit. But as we live as Christians, and we are led of God's Holy Spirit, you can put down Romans 8 and read about God's Holy Spirit. It talks about those who are led of God's Holy Spirit. They're the ones who are Christians. They are the ones who have eternal life. John 3 and verse 15. That whosoever believes in him, that's in Jesus Christ, should not perish, but have eternal life.